to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 3. We're continuing our study of the doctrine of the church, and we've reached the point the last few weeks where we've been talking about church government. And the Bible has a lot to say about church government, but it doesn't have everything to say about it. We have some strong principles and guidance from the Scripture, but there are some issues that we have to assume from the Scriptures as far as we can in the governing of the church. But what we have seen so far is that our Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. There is no person in this room that is the head of this church, not even the corporate body of the saints. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He's the one that loved the church and gave himself up for her. He is the one who ascended on high. And as we saw a couple of Sunday evenings ago, he is our great pastor, our great shepherd, our bishop, our Lord. But he has given gifts to the church, as we saw in Ephesians 4 a few weeks ago, to build his church. And those gifts are actually leaders of the church, or men who are elders and deacons, that he has given to equip the saints, that is, the church members or the Christians in the church, for the work of ministry. And as a result, there is some direction on how he wishes his church to be governed or overseen by the under-shepherds of the flock. And we've already gone into the office of deacon and seen the responsibilities and qualifications of the office of deacon. And now tonight, I want us to look at the responsibilities and qualifications of the office of elder. So let us look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and hear what Paul says to his young friend Timothy. Hear the word of God. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Verse 14, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for our Lord Jesus Christ, and I ask that you would help us tonight to understand something of his will, his mind, as we seek to be a church founded upon the Scriptures and living according to the Scriptures. And we confess, Father, that there are some things we understand from the Scriptures and others that we do not yet fully understand. That is why we study the Scriptures and ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to enlighten our minds and our understanding, that we may know the things that are revealed by God. We thank you for each one here tonight, and as we study the doctrine of the church and look toward the future of this church, we ask that you would cause us to remember that Jesus Christ is the head of this church. No one man, no group of men, no body in this place but Him. We ask that You would give us a sweet and submissive spirit to His instructions in all that He would have us to do and be. We thank You for bringing us together out of darkness into this marvelous light of the gospel, for bringing us together tonight that we may worship the Lord Jesus Christ and understand more of His will. And we ask that You would help us this week as we go forth from this sanctuary to go into our homes and our schools and our jobs to bear the light of truth and of Christ wherever we are, that You would give us the strength and the wisdom to know how to do that very thing in every situation. We look to You, O Lord, for there is nowhere else to look. There is no other truth but Yours. And we thank You that our Lord Jesus Christ has promised never to leave us or forsake us any single day. Be with us tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As we have begun to study the offices of the church, we saw that there is a division of labor in the church. And in Acts chapter 6, it appears that the apostles told the congregation that they could no longer govern the church alone, that they needed help, and instructed the congregation to select 7 men full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit to help them to serve the tables of the widows of the church, both the Hellenistic widows, Jewish widows, and the widows from Palestine. And as a result, the labor was divided between what we now call elders and deacons. And tonight what I want to do is outline the responsibilities and the necessary gifts and qualifications for the office of elder. Now, the office of elder may be new to some of you. We often call that the pastor today, where most churches have one pastor, most Baptist churches have one pastor and then a board of deacons. But what we're talking about is what our forefathers, our Baptist forefathers, generally believed, and that is to have more than one elder or more than one pastor, if you will, in the church. And the question is, how does that work and how is it biblical and what are their responsibilities and their qualifications? And why is it necessary? Well, to begin with, I'd like to start with the responsibilities of the office of elder and describe them to you, and then move on to the necessary gifts to see if Jesus Christ has given us elders in this place. First of all, there are 2 primary responsibilities for the office of elder. And in Acts chapter 6, again, we saw that the apostles said that they were going to divide the labor. And they said, we will give ourselves to the word of God and prayer. In other words, they were going to give their efforts now to the teaching responsibility and the ministerial or pastoral responsibility in the church. They were going to teach the word of God. They were going to pray for the flock. They were going to apply the gospel to the people. And that was their primary responsibility. And they left it to the 7 men that were elected, the deacons, to serve the practical, hands-on side of the ministry of the church, the benevolent things of waiting tables and serving the physical needs of the saints. And that division of labor followed through the rest of the New Testament, as we saw. In the book of Philippians, Paul addresses the church as well as the overseers and deacons, indicating that now there were 2 offices primarily established in the church. But the teaching function is one of the foundations of the eldership, as we will see in a moment. In Acts 20, verse 28, Paul told the elders of Ephesus, and we believe Timothy was probably pastor at Ephesus in 1 Timothy, to be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Acts 20, 28, to shepherd or to pastor the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And here is that pastoral responsibility of the elders. First, a teaching responsibility, and then a pastoral or ruling responsibility for the elders of the church. And as we have seen in our study, the word elder, pastor, bishop all tend to be connected to the same person and the same office. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, when Paul is dealing with some of the issues in the church, he says in verse 12, "But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." And here he is talking probably about the office of elder in the church, because he mentions the teaching and ruling function, that it is not permissible, according to Paul, for God to appoint a woman as an elder or pastor in the church. And that's one of the big controversies today in the different denominations. Before the changeover in the Southern Baptist Convention for leadership, the leaders 10 or 12 years ago were leading the Southern Baptist Convention to pastors who were women. And yet we have this scripture that we cannot throw out, that God does not allow a woman to teach or rule over a man in the offices of the church. And yet that feeling of women pastors is spreading throughout the land. Now we have a leadership in the Southern Baptist Convention that does not believe in women as pastors, but that God has chosen in his wisdom and his purpose to set aside men as elders and pastors and overseers of the church. But this verse 12 is summarizing the function of an elder: to teach and to rule, to teach the word of God, to pray, and to pastor or shepherd the flock. Peter confirmed the responsibility of the office of elder in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 and 2. And if you want to turn there, you can. But he said, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder." In other words, the office of apostle included the office of elder, "and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed." He said, "Shepherd," or pastor is that word, "the flock of God among you, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." Now, there's a lot in these two verses about the office of elder. First, they are in charge of the flock. They're in charge of the flock in the same way as a shepherd is in charge of the sheep. Yet they are to remember that they are but under shepherds of the great shepherd of the sheep, our Lord Jesus Christ. But they have authority to govern the church. They have authority to pastor the church. And this authority does not come from themselves. It does not come from the congregation. It comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, who has equipped men to be elders, to teach and to rule in the flock of God. The congregation recognizes whom Christ has given by the qualifications that they have. But there must be a recognition that there is an authority as well as a teaching responsibility in the office of elder. And so in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, Paul said, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account to God." And I would have to say that that's one of the most sobering passages in the scripture for me. I enjoy teaching the word of God. I enjoy praying for the church of God. But it's a sobering thing to know that in some way I will give account for each of your souls when I stand before God. Those are the kind of things that should make a man very cautious and wise as he leads the people of God. The second thing that is taught in this passage is that they have authority from God to rule the flock, but it's a derivative authority. They are not to lord it over the flock as if it were their flock to do with as they please. It shouldn't be said that's Fred's church or Bill's church or Tom's church, because they are all Christ's church. There should be a recognition, however, that there is authority, but not for the purpose of doing it any way they want to. Nor must it be understood that an elder is untouchable by the flock. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul deals with the issue of elders in verse 19. And actually, the procedure of church discipline that we've already studied in Matthew 18 applies to elders as well. For he says in verse 19, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses." If you'll remember Matthew 18 on church discipline, that there must be two or three witnesses to establish a case of discipline brought before the church. "And those who continue in sin," in other words, those elders who continue in sin, "rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest may be fearful of sinning." It is true that our Lord has given teaching responsibilities and ruling responsibilities to the office of elder, but it is not true that elders cannot be rebuked, that the congregation has a responsibility, if one of their leaders goes astray, to confront him with the Word of God, to speak to him plainly. And if there are two or three witnesses and it is a clear issue, to even rebuke him publicly in the church for leading the church astray. So Christ is the head of the church, not the elders, not the congregation, but Christ our Lord and his words that guide us as we attempt to be a people of God together. The third thing that Peter talked about in those two verses is that there must be a consistent example in the lives of the elders, that they are to be those who stand before the flock of God as worthy to be listened to and followed as the shepherds of the flock. And there again, that's a very sobering thought, that the congregation looks to an elder for leadership and example. "In many things we all stumble," said Paul, "but there must be an example there." And so Paul told Timothy to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction in his pastoral duties, to let no man despise his youth, but at the same time to follow God's way of raising up elders in the church, and that is by their qualifications, their example, so that they may serve in this ruling, teaching function in the church. Now, what we see in the New Testament in several cases is not one elder at each church, but what is sometimes called a plurality of elders in the churches. And I do not believe that, according to the scriptures, that a church is not necessarily well-ordered unless it has a plurality of elders. We saw in Acts 14, verse 22 and 23, that when Paul appointed elders in every church, that that may mean that he appointed a plurality of elders in every church, but the grammar allows the fulfillment of one elder in this church, many elders in the other church, and we must not take a historical example like that and make it an unbendable law. There is liberty there. Even when Peter, in the passage I've just read, said, tell the elders not to lord it over the flock, he was speaking to churches that were scattered throughout Asia Minor and the Mediterranean basin. He wasn't speaking just to one church in 1 Peter. So I believe a church is well ordered if it has only one elder. The issue is, who has Christ provided for that church? Who has he equipped? Who has he raised up to serve as an elder of the flock? And if the Lord raises up more than one elder, then they should be set apart to teach and to rule in the church as a body of elders or as a board of elders. All elders are responsible to rule and teach. Now, within the office of elder, which may be a group of men who the church has recognized as having the qualifications of an elder, are those who give themselves more to ruling and more to teaching. And that's what 1 Timothy 5 is talking about, if you'll turn there. 1 Timothy 5:17. Within the one office of elder in the church, the New Testament seems to recognize a division of labor further. And that division of labor has worked its way out in the terminology of church history as being what one would call ruling elders and teaching elders. And in 1 Timothy 5:17, Paul says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard or labor at preaching and teaching." This is where, historically, churches who have elders have made a distinction even within the eldership. Those churches who have tried to make every elder do everything and made no distinctions between any of the elders have usually ended up in great error and division. But those who understand that within the eldership, our Lord Jesus Christ makes a distinction or makes a division of labor based upon gifts and abilities will be spared that struggling for supremacy that can come when all elders are considered exactly alike, and there's no such thing in any church. But what we have in 1 Timothy 5:17 are elders who rule well. And those elders who rule well, who govern the flock, who pastor the flock, that private pastoral care, or make decisions about the direction of the church week by week, those who rule well in that manner and who govern the flock should be considered worthy of double honor. This means that it's possible to support an elder whose primary responsibilities may be designated for private pastoral work or administering the church in some way, and yet have authority in those ways. But especially those, in other words, those who are worthy of double honor, especially or in particular, those who labor in preaching and teaching, where a congregation looks at the elders that they have, and they decide that this elder should be set apart full-time or part-time or half-time to give himself to teaching and preaching because he has already proven himself to excel in these ways. There must be a recognition that elders have different gifts and abilities. They are not all the same. And the congregation has a responsibility to recognize those differences and even to support financially those elders, especially those who rule well and labor in preaching and teaching. And so, within the eldership, even though each elder is called an overseer in the New Testament or a bishop, the word pastor is applied to the office of elder, though each of them are equal in authority, that is, as they sit together in their meetings and they decide issues concerning the church, of pastoral care and administration of the church, each of them has an equal vote in the meeting, just like a board of deacons. They have parity and equality in that sense. However, there are distinctions in duty because of their differing gifts and abilities, their different levels of Christian maturity. And the church must take that into account as they put in place a plurality of elders. You'll notice that Paul is writing to Timothy in this letter. And we already know that the church at Ephesus had elders from Acts 20, verse 28. And yet he writes to Timothy who seems to have been the one who primarily taught the Word of God in that place, teaching him how to teach the church and lead it into a good order of elders and deacons. To ignore the fact that one may be more gifted than another is to ignore God's will. To ignore that a teaching elder has a further designation of financial support in the church to make him free to minister the Word of God publicly and privately, and to govern the church in many ways, and to ignore that difference between the elders is foolish. Even in the days after the New Testament, in the first and second century, from the records we have, where the churches were governed generally by a plurality of elders, several elders, there was always one elder who was called the president, because he was the one who primarily preached the Word of God week to week, who assembled the congregation together, and who served as kind of a moderator of the elders. And those churches who have made the eldership something that tells them whether or not they are a true and biblical church have fallen sometimes into many errors by not understanding the distinction in the New Testament between those who teach primarily and those who rule. Our forefathers understood what you and I call a pastor to be, a teaching elder. And in 1747, the Philadelphia Baptist Association put out a book on church government in which they had teaching elders, who they called pastors or ministers, and ruling elders, who were elders who assisted the pastor, and they met together as a board of elders to determine the direction of the church. And so we see this eldership in the New Testament that many churches today, many Baptist churches, do not use. And yet the issue is, has Christ raised up any men who should be, who fit the qualifications for elders, so that any church should set them apart to a board of elders to help govern the flock? And their primary qualifications or responsibilities, is teaching the Word of God and pastoring or ruling the flock. If this church were to see someone among yourselves, besides myself, which you've already set apart for this office, that had the gifts of teaching, who was able to teach according to 1 Timothy 3, the word apt to teach means able to teach, someone who had pastoral gifts, there would be nothing wrong at all with this church setting this other person aside as an elder to serve with me on a board of elders. And what I do, since we have no other elders at this time, is talk over my plans and my ministry with the board of deacons so that no one can accuse this church of being Fred's church or run by one man or one man who has no ability to be approached and corrected or rebuked if he goes into error. If there were a time in the future, as we work through revisions of our Constitution, that we were to move to a board of elders and a board of deacons, we would have to restudy this issue and come up with an understanding adopted by the whole church to institute a board of elders. And then we should only elect anyone to the office of elder if they're qualified. As we said at the very beginning, to artificially institute a plurality of elders without those whom God has gifted is unbiblical to begin with. And also, this is something that we would not do for years down the road, because when you establish the office of elder in your constitution, you need to have a period of time to observe any man who may be qualified to make sure he is qualified. So this is not something that we would do in the near future, but down the road as we study the scriptures. So elders are to teach and to rule. But what are the ministerial gifts to look for? How would you know if a man in this church is to be set apart by Jesus Christ to serve you as an elder? Well, the same way that we try to determine whether or not Jesus Christ has raised up deacons here. Do these men have the gifts and the qualifications for the office of deacon? And the first qualification that needs to be looked at for the office of elder, as I've already mentioned, is that he has the gift of teaching. If there is one thing that's consistent through the New Testament when it's talking about elders or overseers or pastors, it is that the gift of teaching the Word of God is linked to these men. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, 2, it says that an overseer must then be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. When you go through the personal qualifications of an elder and deacon, they really are the same. These men are to be sincere Christians, above reproach, men who love their wives and love their children, who manage their own households well, men who are tested, have a good reputation both in the church and without the church. The personal qualifications for the office of elder and deacon are really the same. But the difference is that in the office of elder, a man should be able to teach. This does not mean that every elder teaches or preaches publicly each week. And some well-meaning congregations have done this, placing men in the position of teaching and preaching publicly each week when they do not have the gifts and abilities to sustain a regular preaching and teaching ministry. They may be able to preach the Word of God and teach the Word of God privately and periodically, but it does not mean that they're equipped to do it on a regular basis. And some have entered in the office of elder expecting now to have half the time of preaching and teaching in the church when it may not necessarily come out that way. But he must be able to teach. He must have the understanding of the Word of God to instruct others in the Word of God, and is looked upon by the entire congregation as one to whom they can go for biblical instruction. Titus 1:9 says that he's to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching or the sound doctrine, that he may be able to both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. That's what an elder should be. Whether he has great gifts in that ability or smaller gifts in that ability, he must be able to teach. Now I want you to turn to me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. When we talk about the gift of teaching, you have to understand that it is more than being able to communicate biblical truths to people. It must also include a pastoral attitude and manner in the teaching. And so Paul tells Timothy, verse 22 of chapter 2, "Now flee from youthful lust," 2 Timothy 2:22, "and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." Notice some of the characteristics that Paul tells Timothy he must be: the Lord's bondservant. He must refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. One may be able to teach the Word of God, but also one may hold to very unusual interpretations of certain passages of the Scripture. or be overly concerned with foolish questions and ignorant speculations about the Scripture. Such a man should not be appointed to the office of elder. Just because one may stand in public and speak well publicly and even explain the passages of Scripture that they are studying at that point does not mean they have the gift of teaching. They must be able to know how to distinguish between what is speculation and what is sure and clear. They must avoid quarrelsome situations over words. Wrangling over words is the way Paul put it in 1 and 2 Timothy. Coming up with strange interpretations that one cannot follow very easily. And he must not be quarrelsome himself if one does not agree with his interpretation of Scripture. He must not be one who follows after and, like a dog after a rabbit, does not let you go until you agree with him. There must be charity in his teaching, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if God may perhaps grant repentance. He must be one who is secure enough as an elder to not have to have everyone agree with him. He must be one who trusts that God is able to work in the hearts of others and bring them to agreement in his teaching. There is more to being able to teach the Word of God to people as an elder than standing up and explaining what it means. And if God were to equip someone in this place in the future that was able to teach, it would be our responsibility to submit to Jesus Christ and to set that person apart to serve as an elder in this place. You should be able to say of any man selected to the office of elder, that man can teach me the Word of God. He knows how to let me think through my issues instead of forcing me through them. He knows how to take time and be gentle and patient with me according to God's timing in my life. And I know I'll receive good instruction from the Scriptures when I go to him. The second gift or qualification for the office of elder is that pastoral gift. In 1 Timothy 3:5, we have a clear illustration of this man's ruling abilities, his pastoral abilities in the church, one who has authority. Can this man be entrusted to put him in a position of authority over my soul, one must ask. And in 1 Timothy 3:5, it says, but if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? In other words, we must look closely to his family. Look at his wife and look at his children. Do they bear the marks of pastoral care? Does his wife bear the marks of one who is cared for and loved and cherished, who is sacrificed for, so that the women of the church could trust this man to have their welfare in his mind if they sought him for counsel? Do his children bear the marks of a faithful father? Not that they're perfect any more than he's a perfect father. But do they bear the marks of one who you could go to for advice when you have to raise your children and teach your children and discipline your children? Does he have some kind of evidence that he knows what he's doing according to the Scriptures? Has he managed his own household well? Has he taken care of his family? And we saw that That word in verse 5 is mentioned in Luke 10, verse 34 and 35, of the Good Samaritan who saw the man beaten, laying by the side of the road. And he came over, and with gentle hands, when no one else would help, he took care of that man. He bound up his wounds, he carried him to the inn, and he paid for his room and board till he felt better and could go upon his way. He took care of that man. Does this man take care of his wife that way? Does he treat her with respect? Or is he condescending toward her? Do the children know a man who comes and confesses his own sins to them when he fails them? Does he know how to care for his own household? And that's one way we know that he has the gift of ruin. The gift to pasture the flock. And one last word needs to be said in 1 Timothy 5:22. Paul told Timothy, "Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin." He must not be a new convert. He must first be tested. And if he passes the test of personal and family and ministerial qualifications, then he should be set apart for the office of elder to minister to the saints and build up the body of Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ appointed 12 men. And these men acted upon, after his ascension into heaven, acted from the day of Pentecost on as a body of men governing the church at Jerusalem and the spread of the gospel. And later on, these men took upon the character of what later would be called the office of elder. There is something wonderful if a church has a group of men who are godly in their character and gifted in their abilities to minister to the whole flock. One of the constant struggles that a pastor has, if he's the only one there, the only elder in a church, is not what he does, it's what he does not do, what he has to let go through his hands, where week by week he knows what he ought to have done and should have done, but leaves many rows unplowed. It is a beautiful thing for a church to have several men who share the pastoral load, who can be trusted, where one man does not go off track because of weaknesses or ignorance in his own understanding or personality, but a group of men who fit together, encouraging one another and strengthening each other's weaknesses and tempering each other's weaknesses. Where a church can look to these men and say, these men have some wisdom in the way they're guiding us. This is not a one-man show. It's a beautiful thing to have an eldership that functions together. More people are taken care of. The flock of God has more direction and shares those gifts that Christ has given to the church. But there's only one thing worse than a church who has only one elder. And that is a church who has more than one elder who shouldn't be in the office of elder. This is a sobering thing. This is new to most of you, but it is not new to Baptists. And I hope that as we study over the months and years ahead, the offices of elder and deacon, that we will be able to be open to whatever gifts Christ has given to the church. But we must not run ahead of two things. Jesus Christ is the head of this church. He is the Savior of the body. No man or group of men can ever take his place in your heart or in your conscience. And I call you to always come to Him as your daily Lord. If you need someone else to help you along the way, I'm here, and the deacons are here. But He is first in our hearts and lives. He is the one who was crucified for our sins. He is the one who rules heaven and earth and works in our daily lives. No church is saved by a plurality of elders. Jesus Christ is the head of this church. And secondly, we must not rush into issues of church government with men that are unqualified, lest we find ourselves in the snare of the devil. Let us pray. Let us pray that God would raise up others to serve as elders here, to share the pastoral load, that there would be men of wisdom who share in the load of ruling and teaching in the life of the church. But let us wait upon the Lord. Let us trust His guidance. Let us not go where He is not leading us, because this is His church. Let us pray together.